I'll tell you, anybody that couldn't preach after that singing ought to hang up his Bible and go home. Well, that's something else. Woo! I didn't know we was going to get the tom-toms out, but I like that pretty good, don't you? And incidentally, in case you didn't understand what Larry Woods was saying, I have the gift of interpretation. And when he was saying, if you haven't registered, please do at the break, what he really meant to say was, we're running short of dough, cough it up. So that's the being interpreted, you know. And I guess this is the last time I'll have the privilege of addressing you, and who's ever responsible for the cookies and coffee and all at 8 o'clock, you can forget it. You're not going to be there at 8. We're going to be running a little late tonight. I hope you don't mind. Take a run at these. Dear Gene, I just want to thank you for speaking at this convention. Thank you. How can we distinguish when the devil is messing up our plans or when God is trying to guide us in a different path? One way to determine is, what does the Word of God say about it? Because the will of God is never in opposition to His Word. And if you cannot clearly determine from the Word of God which way to go, then seek godly counsel. The Bible says, in a multitude of counselors there is safety. And until you've gotten some clear leading, wait. Time spent waiting on God is never wasted time. How much time should you devote with people who are just wanting to play on your Christian love for attention and sympathy? They never really desire to get into the Word or pray, but constantly are seeking your help. That's a very perceptive question, because you see, the world is filled with people who are looking for free garbage cans to dump in. And you have to distinguish, if you're going to work with people, the difference between those who are looking for temporary relief and those who are looking for permanent help. And the way you determine that is that when they come to you and they want help, what you do is give them some big, fat, hairy assignment to do. See? And tell them, now when you've completed that, come back and we'll discuss it. And if in the meantime they call you and want to talk, you say, have you completed the assignment? No, well when you do, call back. I want to come see you. Have you completed the assignment? No, well when you do, we'll get together. That will unload about 90% of them. Now that's a real help. I usually do it with books. They come to me, you know, and I say, I think I've got just the book that may help you with your problem. Take this book, it's yours. Go home, read it, mark it up. And whenever you've got the thing completely read, come back together and we'll get together and we'll talk about it. So you need to determine the difference between those who are just seeking temporary relief. Because if you relieve them, then they'll go out and do the same thing again, come back in, they'll dump their garbage on you, and they'll go back out. And man, it can be an endless, endless, endless thing. I'm presently dating a Christian man. What can I do to help our relationship be more spiritual? What's going on, baby? I know that the man is supposed to be the spiritual leader, but I would like to start praying together, reading his word together, and so forth. I've been praying about it, but was wondering if maybe I should give a couple of hints. No. One of the danger points in a relationship between a fella and a girl, one of the danger points is when they begin to pray together. Now, when they begin to share the word together, particularly prayer, because you know, if people are honest in prayer, they begin to pray together, what they're doing in effect is bearing their soul to one another as they're bearing their soul to God. And unless you're intending to marry that man, or unless you're intending to marry that girl, I suggest that you do not spend time alone with them praying. I think it's a very, very dangerous thing to do. Because somewhere in the intimacy of prayer, off by yourselves and alone, at some point in there, if you continue it long enough, the old flesh cuts in. And you never intend for it to happen, and you don't know just how it did, but it does. Now, I'm speaking from 50 years of experience. at least 30 years of talking to people about it, you know, that's just what happens. So I'd say, unless God has said to you, this is the one, you know, she's it or he's it, and why just wouldn't? Okay. Oh, a couple other things I want to say. One of them is, I hope you all realize I have no license to be right. I really don't. I'm not carrying a card in my pocket that says I am right. So, if you disagree with what I have to say, that's all right. Because I don't have to be right. Now, I believe what I'm telling you. The second thing that I need to say to you is, I am not really a trainer of men. Never have been. Don't know much about it except in theory. And so I think you need, therefore, because I'm not really an expert in the field, I think you need to take what I have to say with a grain of salt. Fair enough? Good. Let's pray. Lord, again tonight, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts might be acceptable in your sight for Jesus' sake. Amen. Tonight we'll be talking about making disciples. The starting point to make disciples is that you've got to be one. In Isaiah 37:31, the Bible says, "And the remnant that has escaped of the tribe of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward." And that's always the key. The root must go down first in order that the fruit may be borne up. And if you're to make disciples, you've got to be one. Secondly, only God really chooses men. That's the reason that if you want to work with somebody, you need to be praying about it. Interesting, over in 1 Timothy 1, verse 18, as it's translated in the New English Bible, it says, Paul writing to Timothy, "And this charge, son Timothy, I lay upon you, following that prophetic utterance which first pointed you out to me." Did you hear that? "This charge, son Timothy, I lay upon you, following that prophetic utterance which first pointed you out to me." And I think in a very special way, the Apostle Paul was wandering along through Asia Minor one day, you know, and the Spirit of God said to him, "Hey, Paul, that's him. He may not look like much, but that's him. That's him." And old Paul said, "Well, all right, Lord," you know, and so he hooked up Timothy and said him he would have go with him, and he did. The third thing to remember is that his selection may not be the ones we would choose. In 1 Samuel 16, verses 6 and 7, do you remember whenever Samuel went down to anoint one of the sons of Jesse as being king? And he looked him over, you know, and he found the good, handsome, good-looking guy, and God said, "No, this isn't him." That because, you see, men look on the outward appearance, but I'm looking on the heart. Said, "Go get that boy taking care of the sheep down there." And then in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 26 through 28, the Bible says that God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. He has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the mighty. And that makes us candidates, don't you see? Now, when we go to looking for a guy, we're looking for the sharp, intelligent, big man on the campus type. Well, that may not be what God has in mind at all. So his selection may not be ours. That's the reason we've got to be very careful and let him do the selecting. The fourth thing is, you have to have a fishing pond. If you're going to find men, you need to have a fishing pond. Now, my fishing pond has been, for the last 28 years, my Sunday school class, plus my business contacts. Frankly, the reason I teach Sunday school is because that is the place where God has been pleased from time to time to bring someone along who was interested in doing more than simply filling out the six-point record system. And I'm not mad at the six-point record system, or however many it is now, you know. But anyway, here they'll come along. You know, I'll be in there teaching away, and some old boy, I'll see the light go on in his eyes. You know, like as if somebody flipped a switch. And he'll come up and he'll talk to me and he'll say, so-and-so. And I'll say, "Is that right? Uh-huh." And I say, "Ah, a rare bird." So then I get my collapsible rare bird net, which I carry in my pocket, and I pop it on him, see? And I pull him apart and hide him from the organization. And I hide him for about a year off over here, see? And then I turn him loose and say, "Sick him," you know. And he'll go out and get some more. Now, that's been working for 28 years. Well, not really. Only been working for about since 1956 when I finally began to get the picture. But it works. And you've got to have a fishing pond, you know. And always be conscious for those rare birds and keep that net available. If you'd peek in here, you'd find
I have one. I keep it all the time.
The disciples, it seems like, took three stages with Jesus. And it seems that people take these same stages when we're trying to do something with them from the standpoint of discipleship. First of all, the disciples were curious. You remember over in John 1, 35 through 39, the disciples said to Jesus, a couple of guys had been with John, they started to follow him. Jesus said, "What do you guys want?" And they said, "Where do you live? You know, where dwellest thou?" That's a little later translation. You know, "Where do you live?" And they were curious. And they followed along with him a little longer, you know, and one day he began to ask him, said, "You know, whom do men say that I am?" And they told him, said, "Well, who do you say that I am?" And old Peter shelled down the corn. He said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Convinced. Jesus said, "Well, flesh and blood hadn't revealed that to you, Peter, but my Father which is in heaven." And you know, people begin to bail out and leave Jesus, and he turned to his disciples and said, "Well, are you guys going to leave too?" They said, "What, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." And let me ask you this question parenthetically. When you leave Jesus, where are you going to go? You ought to think that over. That's not just a dumb question. You know, when you leave Jesus, where are you going to go? Boy, as I've thought about it, there is no acceptable plan B. And third, they became committed. And that happens. You'll be around a bunch of people, you know, you'll be ministering to the bunch, and some old boy will become curious, and he'll drop in and say, "Well, what's going on here?" You know, and he'll sit around there and watch, and pretty soon you get to listening, you know, and he'll get to thinking to himself, "Well, you know, that old boy may be right." And then he'll seek you out, and he'll say, "Well, listen, friend, I want more of what you've got." And then he's committed. You can say, "All right, let's hook it up and get together." Now, when you're looking for this guy, if you're in your fishing pond, there are certain things that you want to look for in him. One of them is his availability. Availability. Remember when Isaiah 6:8, where Isaiah said, "Also I heard a voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send? Whom will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me." And one of the most beautiful pieces of prose that we have comes out of Ruth 1:16-17. And Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave thee." You remember the story. Ruth had gone down there, taken her husband, her two sons. Her husband had died. The two sons had died. They had wives. And she headed back toward her home country. The two wives were going to go with her. And she said, "No, you girls go on back." One of them cut out. But the other one, Ruth, said this, "Entreat me not to leave thee, or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God. Where thou diest, will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to and more to me, also if aught but death part thee and me." Boy, that's beautiful. That's beautiful. Now, that's availability. And when there's some old boy that just keeps hanging around and hanging around and hanging around, pay attention to him. You know, maybe that's the guy God has for you. And the reason is that you cannot work with what you don't have. Now that makes sense, doesn't it? Any of you know Judges 3:31? The story of Shamgar. He just appears twice in the Bible. And in Judges 3:31 it says, "And after him was Shamgar the son of Anath, which slew of the Philistines 600 men with an ox goad, and he also delivered Israel." Now that's a crazy thing. Here an old guy is who is a farmer, an ox goad, a sheep herder, you know, or a cowboy, whatever you call him. And all he has for a weapon is an ox goad, which is a sharpened stick. Not even as big as a pole vaulting pole, you know. And here he's got this ox goad. Now it's obvious that he is not trained as a soldier. It's also obvious that he does not have the proper equipment of a soldier. It's also obvious that killing the Philistines is not his job. And so what does he do? He takes his ox goad and he goes out and does in 600 of them and delivers Israel. Now, I don't believe that he ran out there and attacked them head on and said, "All right, boys, get your spears and shields and here's my ox goad, we'll have at it." No, no. You know, No, here's an old Philistine standing guard at night outside the camp. Here behind him, stealthily, comes Shamgar. And Shamgar gets up behind him and he takes that ox goad and he says, you've had it, brother. In the morning they get to looking around, where's Belshazzar? Where's Belshazzar? Well, he was on guard last. What happened? Belshazzar's gone. Shamgar's been around again, you know. Great message there. You know, the message is, Shamgar took what he had, where he was, and did what he could. And that's what we ought to do. You know, we ought to take what we have. We can't use what we haven't got. That's reading the availability is so important. And it's obvious that we can't be where we ain't. You know, he took what he had where he was. Did what he could. He couldn't do everything before he could do something, and he got on with it. Okay, the second thing to look for is not only availability, but a guy who has a heart for God. And one of the reasons you ought to be looking for that is because that's what God's looking for. In 2 Chronicles 16:9, the Bible says, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him." God is looking for the man with a perfect heart. Psalm 53:2, in the Living Bible, it says, "God looks down from heaven, searching among all mankind to see if there is a single one who does right and really seeks for God." Then the guy would have a love for people. We talked about the great commandment. How many of you read Peanuts? Oh, I'm among friends. You know, old Charlie Brown had a classic some time ago. He said, "I love the world. I think it's wonderful. It's just people I can't stand." Isn't that great? But this guy you're looking for, a girl, and I hope you girls realize when I'm talking about the masculine tense, it also applies to you. Someone who loves people. And then fourthly, someone who is faithful. Someone who is faithful. In Luke 16:10, the Bible says, "He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much, and he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much." Daniel is one of our favorite Bible characters. There are so many things that old Daniel did. And one of the reasons we find for it is in the 6th chapter of Daniel, verses 3 and 4. When it said, "This Daniel was preferred above the presidents and princes because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king sought to set him over the whole realm." Did you hear that? The king thought to set Daniel over the whole realm. "Then the presidents and princes sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find none occasion nor fault, for as much as he was faithful." Boy, that's a tremendous thought. "Neither was there any error or fault found in him, because he was faithful." And if I pick out one attribute that would be the least common denominator of a disciple who will stick, that would be it. Faithfulness. Faithfulness. I was reading the other day over in the book of Nehemiah and ran across a deal. I continue to be amazed how little I know about the Bible. I may have shared this with you the other night. I don't know. If I did, I'm going to share it again. Over Nehemiah, the 9th chapter and verses 7 and 8. And here's a fellow praying along. And he says, "Thou art the Lord God who didst choose Abram and broughtest him forth out of the Ur of the Chaldees and gavest him the name Abraham." And listen to this. "And foundest his heart faithful before thee." Never had seen that before. Talking about Abraham. And I know God can choose who he wants to whenever he gets good and ready. But I'm persuaded to believe that somehow God looked into the heart of old Abram and said, "I see in there a speck of faithfulness. I believe we'll just take that old boy and make of him a great nation. And through him all the nations of the world will be blessed because thou foundest his heart faithful before thee." Proverbs 25:19 says that confidence in an unfaithful man in time of trouble is like a broken tooth and a foot out of joint. You ever have a broken tooth? Ooh, that's tough. You know, or a foot out of joint. Now, the Bible says that an unfaithful man, when the chips are down, is just like that. And not only in making disciples, but, beloved, if you're going to be a disciple, faithfulness is of the utmost importance. And there are certain basic ground rules now in trying to get people that you're going to work with to be disciples. Let me share some of them with you. First of all, recruit the man to Jesus and to the vision of the ministry, not to an organization and not to yourself. Some reasons for that. One of them is that he may not always be in the organization. Another one is, he may not always be around you. Another one is, he should be able to function anywhere he's put. So recruit him to the Lord and to the vision of the ministry of getting the job done, not to an organization and not to yourself. If you begin to recruit men to yourself, there are several possible problems. One of them is pride. Did you ever hear people talk about, my man, my team, my guys, my girls? That sort of grates on my nerves somehow, you know. One of the ways to tell whether that's a problem is when you see people begin to move around the country, find out that they go by themselves or they always have to haul an entourage with them. If pride's a problem, they may have to take two or three couples with them, you know, just sort of help them out as they go along. Another problem is the problem of possibly building emotionally dependent cripples if you recruit them to yourself. In working with people, we should be working ourselves spiritually out of a job just like we do in a family. See, the objective in a family raising children is to get these children to the place where they're independent of you and out on their own. Now, the same thing should be true in working with men or with girls. We ought to be taking them to the place where they're independent, increasingly more independent of us, so that they can go out and work on their own. Because if we're not, we'll begin to play junior Holy Spirit for them. We'll make all the decisions. I know some people who push it so far that if you happen to be a part of their team, they're going to tell you where to live. They're going to tell you how big a house to buy. They're going to tell you what model of car to buy and what make. You know, really, now I'm serious. I've seen it that bad. Another problem with recruiting them to yourself is that you make them unable to work with another leader. In the last several years, we've had, that I can remember offhand, six, I'm beginning to think of them, who came to Oklahoma City to sort of, the word was sent ahead. Now here's an old boy that's been tied in with the ministry, and he's coming to Oklahoma City, and we want him to be a part of your ministry. One guy had had a couple of years of very intensive training in Texas. He made the scene in Oklahoma City. We reached out to him as best we could. Tried as best we could to be available to him and to his wife, tried to minister to them as best we could, tried for about 3 months without success. They've been in Oklahoma City now about 4 years, and we have just a speaking acquaintance with them. Now, the problem may be mine, and it could well be, but the problem also may be that we do things a little differently than they did it down in Texas, and therefore they are so inflexible that they simply can't fit in. Had another case recently, a fellow moved from the western part of the country, moved into Oklahoma City. I'd been out and ministered to him and to his people and to his spiritual leader out in their part of the world. Been out there two or three times, had, I thought, a good rapport with him. He moved into Oklahoma City, and we have not been able to really get anything going with the guy. And we've worked at it now for a year. I'll give you two other examples. One day I was in my office. A man walked in, sharp, good-looking fellow. He said, "My name is John Brock. I'm from Wichita, Kansas. I'm a part of Jim Morris's ministry, and I'm moving to Oklahoma City, and I want you to know that I'm available for anything that you've got going." Yeah. You know, I never had seen the guy. Boy, he makes the scene, you know, and here he is. And brother, he's been available too, I'll guarantee you. And God's using him and blessing his ministry. Well, I don't know what Jim Morris is doing up here with these guys, but whatever it is, it'll work in Oklahoma City. I'll tell you that. And if you got any more up here, send them on down. We'd be glad to have them. Boy, he's a goer. Another instance. Had a phone call one day. Fellow said, "I'm Randy Craig. I'm a graduate of the Air Force Academy. I was with the Navigator Ministry there. I'm going to medical school in Oklahoma City, and I want to meet you." I said, "Fine. When can we get together?" He said, "What are you doing now?" I said, "Well, I'm sitting here at the house." He said, "May I come by, sir?" I said, "You bet." About 15 minutes. Boy, here he was, you know. And he said, "I'm ready to go. You know, no argument, no question, just here I am." Whew, boy, that does something to you. First thing it does is scare you to death. But you know, Randy graduates this year from medical school. He'll be going down to San Antonio. And Randy has been used of God to start a very significant ministry in the medical school at the University of Oklahoma. He has recruited men left, right, and center. Matter of fact, there is a Bible study going in every class of the medical school now. There's a Bible study functioning every week in every class of that medical school. People are getting saved, and you know, Brother Craig just, he made the scene, and here he is. Well, another problem, you recruit them to you instead of to the Lord and to the vision of the ministry, is they may look to you instead of God. And that's deadly. That's deadly. Second basic principle is be sure that he understands or she understands that in being available to get help in their own personal lives, they are not doing you or God a favor. We get the wrong mindset because of what happens in Sunday school and church. We go around and plead with people. Ha ha, would you teach a Sunday school class? You know, oh, would you? We don't have anybody. No, no, in this kind of a ball game, it's a different deal. Make sure they understand they're doing you no favor and doing God no favor. What's happening is they're having the unspeakable privilege of getting personal help, which there are precious few people in the world will ever have the chance of getting. Did you know that? One of the saddest verses in the Bible is over in Psalm 100, and I think it's 142 or 143. Let me look here and see. You know, they tell me, where's that old boy that forgot his words? Where are you? Hold your hand up, will you? Forgot the words when you were singing? Huh? Oh, he had to leave. I was going to remind him, review. Psalm 142:4. I thought he carried it off very well, though, didn't you? Psalm 142:4 says, I looked on my right hand and beheld, but there was no man that would know me. Refuge failed me. No man cared for my soul. That is a sad verse of Scripture. No man cared for my soul. Now, beloved, if God in His goodness and graciousness has given you the privilege of having someone who cares for your soul, you ought to thank God for that every day. The world is filled with people who do not have that privilege. Third thing you ought to understand is that help includes the whole man. No hidden areas, nothing off limits. You got that? Includes the whole man. The fourth thing, and this is really important, make sure they understand that the back door is always open so they can leave at any time. I worked recently with a fellow for 2 years. Very intelligent, tremendous speaker. The kind of a guy that just gathered people around him. But I sensed that he had a little problem. And the little problem was he was physically lazy. So one summer I set up for him to work in one of our lumber yards. So he goes to work in the lumber yard. He didn't like it too well to start with, you know. Not only was he going to work in the lumber yard, but I put him in an apartment with the key guy I'm working with to live with him. And that was sort of hairy too, you know. So out he comes from the school situation, the university. He moves in with this guy who is tough as a boiled owl. And then he goes to work in this lumber yard in the summertime. Well, you know, the first day he was afraid he was going to die. The second day he was afraid he wasn't going to. So I remember it so well, after 2 weeks, he called me one day and he said, I need to visit with you. I said, fine. So we decided we'd meet on Sunday afternoon at my house, and he came by. We sat down and he said, I think that I ought to move to, and he had two places in mind, and get a job there. And I said, why? Well, I just don't feel that I'm fitting into this situation, and I think it would be better training for me. And well, what I knew was that in both those places he had friends who would put him up for free and he wouldn't have to work. And we talked back and forth for a while, and finally I told him, I said, now friend, so I'll tell you what. If you want to go, the door's open. Welcome. Go. I'm going to love you. I'm going to try and help you as I can. But I want you to know this, that if you go, you're going against the counsel of those who love you. And I believe with all my heart that instead of being all that you could be for God, you'll end up being a mediocre preacher out in the bush. And he left. You can believe me, I prayed. And I didn't know which way she was going to fall. You know, it wouldn't surprise me at any given moment to hear that he had motored out. He called me on Wednesday evening. And he said, I've been praying and I believe that God would have me to stay. I said, hallelujah. You know, praise Jesus. But you can't hold on to him. You got to tell them the door's open. And if they go, they go. Well, in helping men, we need to realize that every believer is in God's training program. Every believer is in God's training program. Because, you see, God has commanded that we grow. 1 Peter 3:18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We all are in God's training program. And it is a lifetime or lifelong process. Nobody arrives in this life. The Bible says in 1 John 3:2, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now, until we see him and we become like him, we're all a part of God's training program. We may be reading on a different page of the book, but we're all reading in the manual of discipleship. That's one of the reasons I like so well what the Institute of Basic Youth Conflicts puts on those little buttons that they give you. You know, PBPGIFWMY. I think that's what it says, which means, please be patient, God isn't finished with me yet. And that's right. We ought to be grateful for that, too. God uses many means to help our growth. He uses His Word. Pardon? What's the matter? Well, you wanted PBPGIFWMY? Well, you didn't want that. What are you looking for? Are you copying things I'm not preaching? Quit that! Shame on you! You can get the copies of this stuff. You know, I'm trying to get in the time frame. I really am. You know, we got some good stuff coming up if you'll be patient. I hope it's good, you know. And you can get copies of this. Just hang in it. We may just quit that overhead. You want to just quit it? Huh? No. Well, all right. But God does use many things to help our growth. He uses His Word, our own conscience, the Spirit of God, circumstances, other people. God has a bag of things that He uses to help us in the training program that He has us in. But if we're to be used of God to make disciples, there's a price that we must pay. And you know, if we're not willing to pay the price, we don't want to get into the business. And several of the things it'll cost, one of them is time. Have you noticed that? In working with people, that it costs you time? And it'll cost you a lack of recognition. In building disciples, you don't get your name in the church paper and, you know, you don't get the awards. What you do is just keep on plugging away. It'll cost you an inconvenience and it'll cost you an hurt. You go to working with people, you will get hurt. In 2 Corinthians 12:15, yes, ma'am? Are you on the wrong page?
I don't believe so.
No, you're doing fine. That looks sort of familiar.
Yeah.
2 Corinthians 12:15. Where Paul said, and I will very gladly spend and be spent for you, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. Now that's a real heart. In 1 Corinthians 3:7, he says, I pray that you will live good lives, not because that will be a feather in our cap, proving what we teach is right. No, we want you to do right, even if we're despised. Boy, that's a heart. 2 Corinthians 13:9, we are glad to be weak and despised if you're really strong. For our greatest hope and prayer is that you will become mature Christians. It'll cost you invulnerability. You'll be exposed. And you'll have to tunnel while other people climb. You know, tunneling is not very dangerous. You go to climbing, and when you go to climbing, you can kick rocks off and hit the people coming behind you. But when you're tunneling, anybody can follow you in a tunnel. And when you're discipling people, that is a tunneling ministry. It is not a climbing ministry. And if you want to climb and soar to the heights, don't take this one on, because with this one you tunnel. And unfortunately, you'll see your own weaknesses reproduced. And that is a dreadful thought. A dreadful thought. That's the reason that I believe in cross-training. You know, I do not want to be the only influence upon a man's life, because I've got some holes in my life spiritually big enough to drive a medium tank through and not hit either side. And I do not want to raise up people who have those same gaping holes. And that's the reason that I want to get them exposed to other people, to godly people, good resource people who can help them and maybe shore up the weaknesses that I'm reproducing in them. One of the greatest pictures of that we have in the Bible, we find in the story of Eli and the story of Samuel. Eli, if you remember, was a priest, and Samuel was brought to him when he was a little boy. And Eli's family was cursed because he did not make his kids mine. God said, "You honor your sons above me, and therefore you've had the course." That was right, he had. Now Samuel was raised by Eli. And you follow Samuel's life, and you get down to the end of it when he's ready to check out. And in 1 Samuel 8, 1 through 5, the people came to Samuel and said, "Samuel, we don't want your kids to rule over us because they're a bunch of finks." That's sort of a loose translation. Said, "What we want is a king." But the facts are that what Samuel had learned from Eli about not disciplining his children, Samuel had reproduced with the same disastrous results in his children. Now, we reproduce in kind. But the main cost, if you're going to disciple people, is just simply your life. That's it. Isaiah 43:4, "Since thou wast precious in my sight, I have loved thee, thou hast been honorable, and I have loved thee, therefore will I give men for thee and people for thy life." And that's it. It just won't cost you anything but your life. Well, there are four basic aspects in making disciples, and I want to spend just a little time on them with you. Motivating, teaching, training, and building. Probably the greatest single problem we face in making disciples is motivating people. If you can give me an old boy that's hot to run, I've got some idea what to do with him. But if you got somebody that's lethargic and just won't move, it's a little hard to get him off home base. And so motivation is tremendously important. There are really just four things that motivate men. One, his own personal convictions, what he really believes. In Acts 5:29 in the RSV, Peter said, "We must obey God." That's conviction. You know, that is conviction. In Acts 20:24, Paul said, "Life is worth nothing unless I use it for doing the work assigned me by the Lord Jesus, the work of telling others the good news of God's mighty kindness and love." That is conviction. He said, "Life is worth nothing unless I'm doing this." Acts 20:24. Second thing is perspective. How a man sees things motivates him, which is the reason that the Apostle Paul, writing to the church in Colossae, said in Colossians 1:9-10, "I am asking God that you may see things as it were from His point of view by being given spiritual insight and understanding. I pray that your outward lives, which men see, may bring glory to your Master's name, and that you may bring joy to His heart by bearing genuine Christian fruit, and that your knowledge of God may grow yet deeper." But he begins that portion by praying, "I'm asking God that you may see things, as it were, from His point of view." And when a man begins to see things from God's point of view, that will motivate him to operate the way God wants him to operate. Now, the third thing that motivates is his needs. Needs fall basically into three categories. One are real needs. The communists use this as a training tool. They'll send a man who is ill-equipped out to preach the communist doctrine in a place where they know he'll be shot full of holes. And brother, when he comes back licking his wounds, he is ready for training. You know, he realizes that he has a need to know more before he goes out to do the battle again. And real needs do motivate men. We see this in the Bible in the 12th chapter of Acts that Leroy was sharing with us last night or this morning or sometime. You know, the days begin to run together. But you remember Peter was in prison. James intended to bring him out and cut his head off. That was a real need. You know, that wasn't for fun. That was for real. And the church prayed and the angel came, that novice angel. He nearly did me in with that one. That novice angel came with a jailbreak, you know. The second kind of needs are the felt needs. F-E-L-T. That's where a man thinks he needs it, but he really doesn't. We can see this in the 8th chapter of Acts when Philip went down to Samaria, began to preach. People got converted, including a guy who was Simon the sorcerer. And he saw that the apostles, by the laying on of hands, the Holy Spirit was being conveyed. And he said to them, "Hey guys," said, let me buy this deal from you. Said, you know, "so that whoever I put my hands on, they'll receive the Holy Ghost." And Peter said, "You got the wrong picture, guy. You know, you're in bad shape." Now, he thought he needed that, Simon the sorcerer. That was a felt need, but it wasn't a real need. I had a fellow come to me, guess it'll be 2 years shortly. And what he said to me was, "You know, I need help. I need training." Well, I knew that the guy hadn't missed a quiet time in 7 years. I'd bet on that. I also knew that he had over 2,000 verses memorized. I knew that. And he comes to me and says, "I need help. I need training." Well, he meant it. He was serious, you know. He'd been setting off in another town for about 3 years doing nothing. Zero. And he thought what he needed was help and training. That wasn't what he needed. He had an unconscious need, which is the third type of need, the unconscious need. We see the unconscious need in Mark 2. When the friends brought this paralytic to Jesus, I guess that's the first time that the newspaper boys are mentioned in the Bible, said they couldn't get in for the press. But anyway, they come, they bring him in, you know, and take him up on the roof, tear the roof off, let the guy down, and what does Jesus do? He said, "Sons, thy sins be forgiven thee." That wasn't what he came for. You know, they brought him to get healed of his paralysis. Jesus knew that the unconscious need, the real need, was that his sins be forgiven. He handled that first. He said, "Okay, now pick up your blanket and hoof it," you know. And he went. Well, this guy who came to me saying that he needed training, needing help, you know what he really needed? He needed some emotional roadblock removed that had kept him from sharing the life that he had to share. But I didn't tell him that. I said, "Come on, brother. You know, come on. We're going to help you." And my job was to figure out, what is that emotional roadblock? You know, what is keeping that guy from sharing what he's got? And he was loaded for bear. Finally got a clue or two, you know, and we began to chip away at that roadblock. And I want you to know that God has released that old boy, and he is a going tiger. He really is. I tell you, he's sharp enough that they asked us to come and put on a conference for a bunch of college kids. And I said to him, "Put the team together and take it up there and do it." And he did it. Oh, he did a tremendous job. You know, the guy is multi-talented, equipped, you know, whatever you need, he's got it. But he was just had an emotional roadblock somehow, and it was an unconscious need. And when God, by His Spirit, began to move that thing out of the way, boy, it released him, turned him loose. So it's very important that you figure out what a man's needs are. The fourth thing that motivates people are their goals, where they really want to go. Now, we can help people, we can help change a man's convictions. We can help change his perspective. We can help change his goals. We can do it by the Word, by missionary biographies, by personal testimonies, by exposure to godly men, prayer. But we must meet his needs. And listen, beloved, needs are not easily discernible. Proverbs 20, verse 5 says, "Counsel in the heart of a man is like deep water, but a man of understanding will draw it out." And if you're to know what a man's needs are, it's going to be done in the context of a close, intimate, personal relationship. And to find out what his needs are, you've got to listen, you've got to probe, you've got to retreat, you've got to pray, and then you've got to repeat the above. Time and again, listen, probe, retreat, pray. Listen, probe, retreat, pray, until you find out really where the needs are. Then you can begin to help him.
Well, what about teaching? By definition, teaching is imparting knowledge, but telling isn't teaching and listening isn't learning. What do we teach? Well, we could go into that. You teach the guy as far as his personal walk is concerned, as far as his ministry is concerned, the importance of fellowship with other believers, the importance of being a part of a team, why it's important and how it works. You teach him the importance of follow-up. You teach him how to lead a Bible study, how to speak in front of a group, basic Bible doctrine, Bible prophecy, principles of multiplication, the infinite potential and worth of the individual. Lots of things you teach him. Lots of things you teach him. And if you took that handout yesterday and worked it, how'd you do on the test, incidentally? Didn't do too well? Don't stick your tongue out of me. That at least gives you some picture of what's a possibility. That should be of help to you, really, seriously. Not only in your own life, but it ought to be of help to you in working with other people, have some idea of what to do with them, you know. Training. Let's talk about training a minute, because I want to hurry and get down to building. Training can be defined as imparting skills. The dictionary says to train is to direct the growth of, to form by instruction, discipline, and drill, to form by bending, pruning, such as directing the growth of a plant. Now, the main way that you train people is by example. Somebody said example is not a way of teaching, it is the only way. And that may well be it, too. By example. You train him, give him the skill, have a quiet time with him, get him to Bible study, check his verses, have prayer with him, take him out in evangelism, expose him to others. You know, lots of things you can do with him. But in the context of training and teaching and motivating, there are some possible problems. I'd like to share them quickly. One of them is that you can get zeal out of balance. You know, we begin to put this approach, and we become so zealous that we get out of balance. And one of the ways you can tell when people are out of balance is when our determination, in our determination to be bold, we become brazen. You can see that in Acts 23, 1 through 5, where Paul was hauled up before the Sanhedrin. The high priest said, "Hit him." And they let him have it. And he said, "Why, you whitewashed sepulcher," said, "I'll let you have it." And they said, "You going to talk to the high priest that way?" He said, "Well, I'm sorry. I didn't know he was the high priest." But you know, in our desire to be bold, we can become brazen. Then when our desire to be frank, we can become simply rude. 1 Peter 4:8 says, "Most important of all, continue to show deep love for one another, because love covers up many of your faults." When our effort to become watchful, we become suspicious. Proverbs 17:20 in the Living says, "An evil man is suspicious of everyone and tumbles into constant trouble." When in our desire to become conscientious, we become sort of somber or serious, we become somber. You know, we lose our joy, and that can happen. You can get overzealous and lose your joy. We can become too conscientious, and become over-scrupulous. Jesus had a word to say about the Pharisees on that. Said, "You guys tithe of all of the garden herbs," and that's great, you ought to do that, "but you leave the weightier matters of the law undone, judgment and mercy and faith." He said, "You guys are missing the ball. You're over-scrupulous, but you're missing it." And then we begin to live in distress and under pressure, fearing that we cannot please God. That's a sign of overzealousness. Another danger in it is exclusivism. Have you ever been accused of that? "Oh, well, you know, that's that little group over there doing this, that, or the other. That's that little group," just exclusivism. Then there's danger that you use a man instead of training him. You can do that, you know. You can get him involved in your ministry and use him instead of training him. Then if you're not careful, you can get snowed under and let them get snowed under by activity. I know of a situation where there's a ministry going on, and I visited that ministry, and I asked the fellow to get the key men together, and he did. He got eight of them together one night. I began to inquire what they were doing, and found out that he had these guys so heavily structured with what he was doing with them that not one of them had an opportunity to have a ministry of their own. He had them locked in. You know, they were married, they had children, they were holding down jobs, and brother, what he was demanding of them, there was no way they could have a ministry. Then you can get locked into a syllabus, ignoring the natural abilities and spiritual gifts of the people you're working with. Watch out for that. The animals had a school. You'll like this. The curriculum consisted of running, climbing, flying, and swimming. All the animals took all the subjects. The duck was good in swimming and fair in flying, but he was terrible in running. So he was made to drop his swimming class and stay after school in order to practice his running. He kept this up until he was only average in swimming, but average was acceptable. The others, including the teacher, were no longer threatened by the duck's swimming ability, so everyone felt more comfortable, except the duck. Now, the eagle was considered to be a problem student. For instance, in climbing class, he beat all others to the top of the tree. But he used his own method of getting there. He had to be severely disciplined. And finally, because of his non-cooperation in swimming, he was expelled for insubordination. The rabbit started at the top of the class in running, but was obviously inadequate in other areas. Because of so much makeup work in swimming, he had a nervous breakdown and had to drop out of school. And of course, the turtle was a failure in most every course offered. His shell was considered to be the leading cause of his failures, so it was removed. This did help his running a bit. But sadly, he became the first casualty when he was stepped on by a horse. Here's the summation. The faculty was quite disappointed. But all in all, it was a good school in humility. There were no real successes. None seemed to measure up to the others. But they did concentrate on their weak points, and some progress was made. Oh, listen. Do you get the point? Everybody doesn't fit the same mold. And don't be zeroing in on people's weaknesses alone. Find out what their strengths are and develop them. You see, there are two basic philosophies of helping people. And they're at almost opposite ends of the pole. One of them goes this way. You come join me, and I'll help you on my terms and train you to be a part of my team. The other end of the spectrum is found in the 16th chapter of Acts, verse 9, where the Apostle Paul had a vision, and the guy over there said, come over to Macedonia and help us. And he didn't say, come over and recruit us. He didn't say, come over and train us. He just said, come over and help us. Now, that ministry, what it says is this: how can I help you to develop your God-given gifts to the ultimate in order that you may fit in your place in the body of Christ to be most effective? Now, there are two philosophies and schools of thought. And I would submit to you that Acts 16:9 sure beats the other one. How can I help you develop your God-given spiritual gifts to the ultimate in order that you might fit in your place in the body of Christ? Well, here's one we don't want to miss. And I'm over the outer marker now, coming in for landing. Everything's all right. If you're going to help people, rebuke is a part of it. There are two kinds of people you ought to pay very close attention to. That's those who love you and those who hate you. Chances are they'll tell you the truth. The rest of them pat you on the back and tell you how great you are. But if they really love you or really hate you, you listen very carefully to what they say. Proverbs 28:23 says that he that rebuketh a man afterwards shall gain more favor than he that flatters with the tongue. In Ezekiel 3, verse 20, and it says, and if a good man becomes bad, and you refuse to warn him of the consequences, and the Lord destroys him, his previous good deeds won't help him, he'll die in his sins, but I will hold you responsible for his death and will punish you. We have a responsibility to our brothers to help them. But there are five basic principles of rebuke that we ought to keep in mind. Now, there needs to be a balance between love and discipline. But the five basic rules of rebuke, with one underlying, and the underlying rule is this. Let me give it to you first. Don't you rebuke somebody until you have their heart. Until they know that your desire genuinely is to help them, not simply to criticize them. And if you don't have their heart, you better keep your mouth shut. But if you do have their heart, there are still five rules that will be of help. One, if you love a man, you will rebuke him. But it's a two-way street. He must be committed to you, but brother, you've got to be committed to him too. And if you're going to rebuke the man, you better be willing to receive rebuke. It's a two-way street. Secondly, find out why he isn't doing it. Whatever the problem is, find out why he isn't doing it. Basically, there's two reasons. One is rebellion, and if that's it, get amongst him. The second one is he may just not see it. And if he doesn't, that's probably your fault. Thirdly, rebuke on the basis of impression, not accusation. Oh, this is so important. Listen. Rebuke on the basis of impression, not accusation. Never go to a man and say, "You did so-and-so." Better you should go and say, "You know, it seems to me that in this situation, this is the way you responded. Is that right?" Give him the option. Give him the opportunity of explaining the situation without you accusing him. Always put it on the basis of, "It seems to me that this is the situation." And then always rebuke from the Word of God. It's the basis of our authority, and always have His best interest at heart. Well, you want to watch that one. Be sure you don't have any hostility, don't have any animosity in your heart or bitterness towards Him when you go to rebuke Him. Well, I wish we had time to do more, but we don't. Let me get down through these next 8 or 9 pages. In closing, I would like to share two things. One is the marks of a mature spiritual man. There are 7 of them. And the other one is, in closing, the 8 more possible problems in this kind of ministry. And then with that, we'll quit. And you've been very patient. And listen, I appreciate so much the privilege of being with you and just the opportunity of being up here for these days. It's been a real blessing to my own heart. Marks of the spiritual man. The first one is a desire to be holy rather than happy. You know, the Bible says that God has not called us to uncleanness, but to holiness. The Bible says what God desires in you is holiness of life. Secondly, the desire to see the honor of God advance through his life, even if it means he himself must suffer temporary dishonor or loss. Third, the desire to carry his cross. The cross is that extra adversity that comes to us as a result of our obedience to Christ and identification with Him. This cross is not forced upon us. This is one we voluntarily take up with full knowledge of its consequences. Fourth, he sees everything from God's viewpoint. Five, to die right rather than to live wrong. He will not purchase a few extra days of life at the cost of compromise or failure. I guess one of the greatest examples in the Bible of that's over in Daniel 3. Old Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They've always encouraged me greatly. You know, it says, "If you don't worship this idol, we're going to throw you in the fiery furnace." And they said, "Oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter." Don't you like that? How'd you like to be able to talk to a king like that? "Hey, buddy, we're not even careful how we're going to answer you about that. Man, if it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not," you know, whether he does deliver us or whether, "if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy God nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up." Woo, don't you like that? Yeah, that's tremendous. Well, 6. A willingness to see others advance at his expense. He habitually makes eternity judgments instead of time judgments. A spiritual man would rather be useful than famous. He'd rather serve than be served. 8 possible problems. One of them is never turning a man loose, holding on too long. Another one is not trusting them or trusting God in them. Another problem is trying to help too many at once, playing the numbers game. Another problem is impatience, wanting to see it done overnight. Another problem is trying to copy others. Let me say just a word about that. You want to watch that one. If you're not careful, the people you're working with will begin to walk the way you walk. They'll begin to talk the way you talk. They'll have the same tonal inflection. They'll hold the Bible the same way you hold the Bible. You know, they'll begin to... You want to watch that. The real danger. Another possible problem is being hard-nosed, telling them, buddy, if you don't shape up, you can ship out. There are a lot of people who will work with a man as long as that man does exactly what he tells him to do. And he'll love him, pour out his life to him, but the very moment that man takes one step in another direction, it is as if he never knew him. Now that's sin. S-I-N. Sin. Always love a man. Never give up on him. Another problem you can have is operating on past experience and training instead of on prayer and faith. And trying to pour everybody into the same mold. Now I know that a lot of this has no application to some of you here tonight. Now I understand that. Some of you are maybe new converts. Some of you just scratching along towards being a disciple. But what I've shared tonight, I've shared primarily for those of you who are really interested in raising up disciples. You're trying to train people. And I felt, because of what Max had told me, that this was a need, and felt that even though it might not apply to everybody, that it was worth the time and investment just to share with those who are involved in that type of ministry. So I appreciate that, and if it's been of any help, we're grateful. There'll be some handouts at the doors. Who's doing the handouts? Okay, the handouts are at the doors. This is another test. You'll love this. I think there are only 86 questions on it. And if you live through this, you'll probably have it made. Let's stand for a word of prayer, shall we? Father, thank you for the priceless privilege of being with this group at this time in history. And Lord, I believe this is a real watershed experience. And from this place, there will go forth men and women who will, in fact, be a part of the movement to change this world. And we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.